We could spend the next hour just meditating on that, the words of that song. But we will turn to the book of Genesis as we continue the foundational truths that we're trying to establish as we begin to look at what God has given to us in His Word in a foundational kind of a way. In Genesis chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." Let's pray once more. Father, this is your word, and we are people who have all sorts of questions and all sorts of unstable thoughts within us. And your word is meant to speak to our hearts, because that's where the real issue lies. And you are the King of hearts. You know exactly what each of us needs here today. And because you are a God who knows how to speak individually into our lives through your written word, I ask that you'll do that for us today. I thank you for your Spirit, who is actively at work to exalt your Son in people like us. And so we look to you to strengthen us so that we have a better framework, a better understanding of your word and of our lives and of you. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Just to get this out of the way, I'm not going to talk about the Nephilim today. So if you have questions about that, you can talk to me later, or Jordan or somebody else. But that's not going to be a topic. Now, that always comes up, and I hesitated to even read it because I know people got these questions about the Nephilim. I'm not going to deal with that at all. That's another issue. What I want to deal with is the setting the table for the flood that we call Noah's flood. This is a critical and catastrophic time in human history. That is the area, the time we just read about. Several generations had come and gone since Cain had killed his brother Abel. And people knew who God was. We read in chapter 4, it says, at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord, meaning using the unique name of God, Yahweh. They knew who the Lord was. But things were not going so well. Although there were exceptions, such as Enoch, who walked with God, it tells us, humanity slid downward away from the knowledge of God, so that by the time we get to chapter 6, Noah was the only one left who trusted God and walked in obedience to him. So things have gone south rather rapidly, it seems, since the time of Adam. In fact, things had deteriorated so badly that verse 11 says that the earth was corrupt in God's sight and filled with violence. Apparently it was so bad that it couldn't be brought out of its downward spin. It was spiraling in such a bad way that it could not be retrieved from its downward spiral. Nothing could be done, apparently, from God's perspective, except to destroy it and reset the table, so to speak, to do a reset through Noah and his family. So God's plan, as we just read, was to destroy man, animals, and birds from the face of the land by submerging the earth, the whole planet, under water. Now, of course, that's a very controversial statement. And if we have people who studied geology, this is kind of a questionable declaration here. But there's really nothing in Scripture to give us any other reason to believe except that the flood really happened, that the whole earth was under a deluge of water. I think there are explanations for that. But it was a cataclysmic event which shaped the face of the planet. And I think there is geological evidence for that. But things changed profoundly. Man's diet changed. Now we are told that meat would now be an important food source. Whether they ate meat before that, we don't know. But now God says meat will be an important food source for you. Animals would be more alienated from man, whatever that was going to look like. Man's lifespan would be shortened, apparently, to an average of about 120 years. And we do see a change when you read through the rest of Genesis. The length of time that people lived deteriorated rapidly. And there were massive geological changes to the surface of the earth. And there are lots of books and research on that. There really are. A lot of Christians have taken this seriously and have done a lot of research on this, and I think it's quite interesting and compelling. But before we get into the actual narrative of the flood, which actually Jordan will do next week, right, Jordan? We are going to look at chapter 6, which is the prequel, so to speak. It sets the stage for us and gives us the why of the flood. And there are four important questions that will help us understand the foundational truths presented here in what we call Noah's flood, because this is really a very seminal kind of story, a narrative that really gives us a picture of the rest of the Word of God in profound ways. So there are four questions that I want us to consider as we look at this chapter, the parts that I've read of it. The first question is, what do we learn about man? Second question, what do we learn about God? Third question, what do we learn about salvation? And the fourth question, what do we learn about the future? Those are the four questions: man, God, salvation, and the future. And that's why I think this is a foundational event, foundational story in God's revelation to us. So the first question, what do we learn about man? Well, this is an oft-quoted passage of Scripture, verse 6, where there is this devastating indictment of humanity. Every intention, if you take the words and think about the words, every intention, motive, of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Let's read that again. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, maybe you find that a little extreme. I mean, come on. Yeah. You mean there wasn't even a little bit of good somewhere in somebody? Some sweet little old lady somewhere just minding her own business, trying to take care of her family? Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a very strong statement. I mean, couldn't there have been in somebody a little glimmer of goodness, for crying out loud? It reads that God couldn't find anything good in the heart of man. Peter calls the time of Noah the world of the ungodly. But this view of the human heart that God gives us here in the story of Noah is what we find throughout Scripture, not just something that was characteristic of the people of Noah's day. And this is important, because if we read back this question about ourselves and this statement, God says every intention of my heart was only evil continually. Jesus said in Mark 7 that from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. That was Jesus. Not talking about Noah, talking about the people of his day. Talking about us. And Paul in Romans 3, quoting from the Psalms, says, no one understands. No one seeks for God. Not just the people of Noah's day, that would be all of us as well. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. So the indictment of Genesis chapter 6, written by Moses about the people of Noah's day, really is an indictment about all of us, every person who is born. It is, no one does good, not even one. And God says that every intention of the heart is evil continually, according to God. That's one observation that we see about man in Genesis chapter 6. The other telltale observation about these people is that they were oblivious to the danger they were in. They were not aware of what was going on. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, he said, talking about the flood, he said, in those days before the flood, meaning Genesis 6, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. I mean, say what? It's a flood, we're all going to drown? I mean, where'd that coming from? I mean, what did we do that was so bad? So it wasn't like they were walking around with a guilty conscience, they were really being nasty and mean and disrespecting of God and, you know, hurting each other, and we're all just filled with all sorts of violence and corruption, and so, you know, we kind of deserve this. They were clueless. They thought everything was okay. They weren't aware. They were unconcerned and unaware of what God was thinking about them and planning to do. But we're told something else that kind of puts that in perspective. Apparently, they paid no attention to Noah, whom Peter called a herald or preacher of righteousness. Now, I don't know how long Noah did this, and I don't know what form it took, but apparently he was making it known that he was building an ark because there was going to be a big flood that was going to cause everybody to drown. I mean, people wondering, what are you doing building this huge thing, you know, this big boat in the middle of the ground, you know? So apparently he was speaking and in some sort of way to warn people, to say, hey, look, yeah, everything seems to be normal and everybody seems to be okay, but God's not looking at it that way, and he's going to bring destruction on the earth. And so he told me to build this ark to save those who trust in him. He was a preacher of righteousness. So that some of them anyway, not the whole earth, of course, but some of them apparently who had access to Noah heard the message, but they didn't care either. They didn't believe it. They weren't moved by it. They didn't feel guilty. They didn't feel like they'd better seek for protection from judgment. So it wasn't lack of information or ignorance on the part of the people. It was unbelief. They would not, or they could not, which really amounts to the same thing, they would not, they could not believe that they deserved that kind of judgment. Okay, nobody's perfect, but, you know, come on, that's a little extreme. Wipe off everything, kill everybody. Nah, can't believe that. Now, that kind of attitude should resonate with all of us, because, of course, in our society, that's the way too. People don't think that they're that bad. I mean, of course, everybody does bad things, but, you know, to say that every intention of my heart is evil continually all the time, nah, that's not me. And that I should be judged for that? I don't think so. I think God understands. Everybody is sort of accepting of the weaknesses in them, but not thinking that it deserves extreme judgment. No, that was Noah's day. Well, this brings us then to our second important question about this prequel to the flood, and that is, what do we learn about God? Well, verse 5 tells us that God saw what was going on. I mean, it wasn't just aware of it. There's saw seeing it, as evaluating it, passing judgment on it. It was doing something to him. And the Gospels tell us that Jesus, who was God in the flesh, tells us that Jesus knew the thoughts of men. He knew what was going on inside of them. And Hebrews tells us that God knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And we sang it. God who knows the secrets of the hearts of men. So God saw, he knew. He knew what was going on. And then we are told something about God that I find it astonishing and really impossible to comprehend. It says, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. God regretted, we know what that's like, and we know what grief is like. It says that God regretted that he had made man, and it grieved him to his heart. And how can that be? I mean, how can it be that the God who planned everything and has always known everything should be grieving and regretting? How could he do that? And there are a variety of explanations for that. And when all the, my take on it is, when all the verbal gymnastics are completed and trying to give an answer, the final answer, in my view, is that we don't know how God could do that. But it was God who inspired Moses to write it like this, so we can be sure it's an accurate statement of God's thoughts and emotions. God is not just acting out or reading a script that he wrote before time. He is the I am, which is something that we cannot really get our mind around. He lives in this moment in ways that we cannot and will not understand ever. He is the I am who lives in every moment. So I take it at face value then that God was emotionally affected by what was happening in the days before the flood, in such a way that Moses characterizes that God regretted and grieved. I find that very appealing. For me, it makes God closer and warmer. He's really engaged in the moment. Even though he knows everything and has always known everything, he somehow can be engaged in your personal issues emotionally, so that he cares, he's moved by emotionally. He feels the genuine suffering that we go through. How can he do that with 7.5 billion people on the planet? And, you know, you're never going to figure that one out. He's God, we're not. And so, just in the same way that we cannot put into human language the nature of God as three persons and yet one God, we cannot put into human language how God can have always known everything, never learn anything new, and yet respond with authentic emotion to you in this moment of your life. I mean, that when you read the Psalms, you get that kind of interplay with the psalmist and God. He's speaking to somebody who is responsive. He's not speaking to somebody who's like a giant computer in the sky who's got everything worked out. He's speaking to a person with emotions, and certainly in Jesus' relationship with his Father. And the Father showing his delight in his Son. So It fills me with a sense of awe. I hope it does you too. We also learned something else about God. We learned that he was patient. He waited for Noah to complete the ark, and he waited for the evil to continue to deteriorate so the right moment came for judgment to fall. We also learn from this story that God is a God of justice. And Peter wrote about this in his second letter. He said that God did not spare the ancient world. He had pronounced judgment upon them. And it was just because, I mean, every moment is a day of mercy for us all. It was for Adam. God didn't strike him dead. He could have struck him dead because he sinned, and the wages of sin is death, and that's what God said would happen. So every moment of everyone's life is a day of mercy that God gives, and God is being patient with all of us. He was patient with them. He didn't execute judgment right away. He gave them time, and they heard the message of the warning from Noah. He was patient with them, and God has been patient with all of us. He's a God who is patient. And we learned that he is merciful. He made a way to rescue Noah and his family from the flood of judgment. God made a way. He's gracious. And that brings us to the third important foundational question that we get from the flood, and that is, what do we learn about salvation? God's plan to rescue people from the consequences of Adam's sin. Well, Peter tells us in his letter that God preserved Noah from the annihilation of the flood. And why was Noah spared and his family? Why was Noah spared? Genesis 6:8 says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. How could that be? How could God have found favor with Noah when it says earlier in the chapter that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually? I mean, that has to include Noah. I mean, he wasn't born of a virgin. He wasn't without the sin nature. So certainly that had to apply to Noah. Noah, when he was born, nice kid that he was, had an evil heart. So what happened that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord? How did God look upon him differently than he did the rest of humanity? How did that happen? Well, we have to let Scripture answer the question for us, and this is one of the reasons why I know this is a foundational and important story in the Word of God, because letting Scripture give us the answer, we go to Hebrews chapter 11, and the writer there says that by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, that would be the flood, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Duh. Noah heard the warning and he obeyed because he believed. Noah believed God. He took God seriously. Now, how he heard of that, we don't know. I mean, there was a line of godly people before until we come to Noah and everybody else had died out, apparently. So at some point, Noah heard a message and he believed and he obeyed. He heeded the warning of coming destruction. And he obeyed by building the ark. His faith was shown to be authentic because of his obedience. And because his faith was authentic, he had authentic, genuine faith in God and what God had said, it was counted to him as righteousness. So God looked upon him with favor because Noah believed God, and that was counted to him as if he were believing in Christ himself. Although Noah didn't know about Christ, we don't think. But God saw the wickedness of Noah. He spoke into his life somehow, and God worked so that Noah believed that message, and God counted that faith as righteousness. So Noah was not righteous because he was a good guy. He wasn't righteous because he obeyed. He wasn't righteous because he wasn't like those people out there doing all those bad things. He was righteous because he believed what God said. And God had worked in him. We don't know how this happens, but God had given him faith to believe. And yet it was Noah who believed. So although he was no better than his contemporaries, his heart was just as corrupt by nature, just as ungodly. When he heard the word of God, he believed and was declared righteous by God himself. And so it is today. Faith comes by hearing, Paul tells us, and hearing by the word of God. So you say, I don't have faith. That's not going to be an excuse. You stand before God and say, well, I didn't have faith. God sends his word. His word produces faith. Somehow, I don't know how God does it. So what do you need to do? You need to listen to the word of God. I want to know the truth. I want to know you. And somehow God works. So being an unbeliever is not a category that gives you safety. It's a place of danger that you need to move from being unbelieving to believing. And the mechanism, so to speak, of that happening is the word of God. God uses this word to awaken you, just like he did with Lazarus. He spoke the word, Lazarus come forth, and Lazarus came back to life. God knows how to speak into your life to awaken you from the dead so that you can believe. If you wait until you figure that out, it's like trying to figure out the Trinity. It's not going to happen. And you'll die in your sins. You need to say, I need God to awaken me to believe the truth. So I need this book. I need the truth that's here. I need to hear the word of God. And God will create faith, as he did in Noah. And so by faith, Noah believed the promise of God. He obeyed, and he was saved. And so also will you be saved. You hear the word of God. You hear the warning. And you say, oh, wow, that's what I need. And Jesus saved me, and you will be saved. So, this brings us then to the fourth and last important foundational question from this passage that, again, sort of gives us a structure for the rest of the Word of God. And that is the question of what do we learn about the future from this? Again, for this we have the words of Jesus in Matthew and Luke. And that, again, this is why we know Luke... Noah was a real person. The flood really took place because Jesus didn't quote fairy tales to make a point. He's talking about Noah as a real person and uses him as an example of some things that are really critical to life. And so Jesus says, he's talking now about the future, Jesus is, and he says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man, when the Son of Man is revealed. We read from the book of the Revelation, talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ. So as in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. And certainly our day is like the days of Noah. And in some sense, it's always been like the days of Noah, right? In some sense, there's always been corruption and violence on the earth. That's true. It's always been. But of course, we have now 2,000 plus years in which we're closer to that final day than they were when this book was written. But still, the question, the reality is that Jesus says that there will be violence and corruption of morals everywhere on the earth. And it seems that that has increased. Certainly in this country, it's increased, if I understand American history correctly. So Psalm 12 says that on every side the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of man. And one of the very dangerous signs is that what used to be considered evil is now considered good in our culture. And so certain activities were frowned upon, socially acceptable, and now they are the way to go. They're the way that people are proud of what they do. And when it comes to violating what has been some variation, anyway, of God's commands. So it's clear that the next event on God's timetable is the return of Jesus to get his bride. I don't know when that's going to be. But Jesus is going to come back for his bride, the church. He's going to come. And he's going to, in that, execute justice on his enemies. We can't really have one without the other. Because Scripture doesn't really give us the luxury of saying God's just coming for his bride and sort of not even think about the other people. He doesn't do that. Because God is a God of justice. And I'll say it again because it's important for me in my own life, and I think therefore it's important for you too. There's certain things that you and I don't like the way that God describes himself in this book. And you have a choice. You can make up your own God that doesn't say that kind of thing, you know, more friendlier in your view, not so harsh, not so judgmental. You can make up that kind of a God. And the tragedy of that is that the God that you make up will not get you to heaven. The God that you make up doesn't save. The only God that saves is this God that's revealed here. So you're the problem, not God. You and I are the ones who are corrupted, not God's view of himself. So where you don't like these things about God, you need to be honest with God and say, God, I don't really like this. I don't understand this. This seems really harsh. Seems like cruel to me. But I know that I'm wrong. I'm twisted. I'm corrupted. I don't think right. I need to be changed. I want you to inform me about who you are. I don't want to make you up. Because your made-up God will bring disaster upon you. So you can make up your own God, or you can accept God for who he is and say, I need to see you more clearly. I need to embrace you as you are, because he's the God who saves. So the truth is, God, Jesus is coming for his bride, and he's going to bring judgment on his enemies. That's the future. And those are the only two possibilities for every human being. You're either going to be part of the bride of Christ, his church, or you're going to be an enemy. And enemies don't do well against God. So that's, we see this. There were a lot of nice people that were drowned in the flood. Relatives of Noah, apparently. You know, cousins, aunts, uncles, maybe parents, grandparents, who knows? They're gone. And yet, this is a picture of salvation that is yet to be fully revealed. And so we need to embrace it. So, as it was in the days of Noah, the only ones to escape the judgment that is to come, which will not be a flood that covers the earth anymore, that was one one-time event, can't be repeated. But the fire that comes, the judgment that comes will be a tsunami of the fire of judgment. And as with the flood in Noah's day, the only ones to escape will be those who have been rescued by the one who is the ark of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other ark of salvation but Jesus alone. So if you've not yet believed God's promise of forgiveness of sin in Jesus and given up your resistance to his authority over your life and have continued to insist upon your interpretation of reality rather than the one that's revealed to us in this book, then today is the day of salvation for you. Today is the day to come and say, I have resisted, I have not believed, and I've been wrong. I want to believe and I want to submit because Jesus is the answer. He is the Savior, the rescuer of men. If you already do belong to him, then thank him again that he has worked faith in you somehow, some way, sometime. However he did it, everybody's story is different. But just thank God that you believe the truth on the Lord Jesus Christ and that you are oriented towards him and you are seeing him as being the one that you want to know better. You're moving towards him. Thank God that that's true for you. Because you should never take that for granted. It's an act of God's mercy and grace. So we confirm the message of the gospel every day. And thank him again that he's counted you righteous because of Christ's righteousness. Because of what he did. And then say with me, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you have given us a very powerful and in some ways very difficult accounting of early history that really has shaped our earth, shaped humanity in profound ways. But we know that it's for more than just getting a better picture of what it is to be alive on planet Earth. We know that it's a picture of what it is to be alive in Christ, to have him as our Lord, as our Savior, as our future, the one who has delivered us from ourselves and the corruption that's rampant within us, the evil intentions of our heart that we don't see, but you do. You've rescued us from that in Christ, and you see us because of him as righteous in your sight. And Lord, we want to reaffirm that faith in what you've said is true about us. When our own hearts condemn us and we don't see what we want to see within us. But you are God who not only is gracious and tells us to count on what you have done for us as being true now and forever, but you want us to look forward to that day when you come for your bride. And what a glorious day that will be. And every tear, every fear, every doubt will be removed. Every inclination towards waywardness, towards evil will be gone. And we will be taken up with you in ways that we cannot even begin to imagine. You are the most creative of all beings. And you have plans for your people that are beyond words, beyond all the languages combined, could not begin to describe what you have planned for your bride. Help us to see that and to be drawn towards you through that. And the other issues that are connected to that which are difficult for us, I pray that we will not get sidetracked or diminish in any way in our delight in you, because you do all things well, and nobody will ever complain once they see you face to face. No one will complain or question your goodness and your rightness in all that you do. I pray that we'll take comfort in that. Help us to receive you as you are. Get rid of all wrong and twisted ideas, and let you be who you are in our individual lives, the great I Am who is here now with us. You are with us in our pain because you are emotionally affected by us in some profound way. Thank you for that reality. In Jesus' name.